Is that better? All right. So as we've talked about, we're going to be in 1 Kings today. So if you will turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 1, we're going to start from the beginning. So we're in the very first two chapters of this. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read both of them. We'll be here all day. Some of you might like that, but... I'm going to read a little section here before we pray. So starting in verse 28, it says, "Then King David answered, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so I will do this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, 'May my lord King David live forever.' And King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came before the king, and the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, 'Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. And the Lord is, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David.'" Let's pray. God, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. Lord, may you anoint the reading and the teaching of your word today. Help this to be relevant to us today, Lord. Help us to sit under it and to learn from it and to go from here changed by it. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we start our discussion on this really interesting book, you might be wondering, why are we studying the ancient kings of Israel? JB alluded to this. We don't have a king. We have a completely different system of government. So what on earth can the book of Kings say to us today? Well, JB pointed out several of those things last week, in case you weren't here, but although humanity is now thousands of years removed from the events in Kings, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. We still face the same temptations, we still have the same sins, and we still experience just as much brokenness as they did in those days. And furthermore, if we really believe the whole Bible is God-breathed, if it's inspired, then it does have something to say to us, even the Old Testament. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy, or he wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, saying, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And he also says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So he wrote these things before the church even had the New Testament, and he affirmed this as Scripture. So the ancient books, they do have great meaning for us today, just like they did for the early church. So this matters. All these weird names we're going to read, all these people who fail miserably, this matters. This is significant. And I also think that a discussion in particular on the kings God put over his people is really relevant to the church. Because what you believe about who Jesus is matters for how you will then live. If Jesus is just a nice guy who had some good suggestions for us for how to live, then we can discard him whenever we choose. We can throw out whatever sayings we don't like. And that's often what people do. But if he is king, if he is our Lord, as we say, then he is. If he is the one who will open the scroll, who all of humanity will bow down to and worship, and who will put all enemies underneath his footstool, then we have a duty and a responsibility to treat him as such. So Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that means when you become a Christian, when you're born again, you're not your own anymore. You belong to him. So being a Christian means daily submission to the rightful king. So that's what Kings is going to tell us about what God wants for his people. He gives them a king, and he shows them why they do need a king, but a king of his choosing, not one like the nations. So my main point today is that God's people need a righteous king, and we have one today in Jesus. So I've organized this with two main points. The first one is, who will sit on... There we go. Went out on me. This is chapter 1. Chapter 2 is going to tell us what kind of king this king should be like. How should Solomon be king? So the first section, verses 1 through 4, so we're talking about David's frailty here. So verses 1 through 4, we see David is old. He's on his deathbed. And JB brought out this theme last week that we're going to see through the book of Kings. That is the decline in Israel. I mean, it's a really sad picture, and it's especially sad that a book about Israel's kings is so full of failures. So after Solomon's reign and the kingdom splits, all the northern kingdom's kings, they're bad. They're awful. And Judah is somewhat of a mixed bag. It doesn't end well either, though. Sorry about that. Okay. There's two exemplary kings for the southern kingdom. These are Hezekiah, known for his trust in the Lord when he prays this really awesome prayer for Yahweh to defeat Sennacherib after he insults God in front of Israel. And then the other is Josiah. He's known for his revival of the word in Judah. When he finds the scroll, he tears his clothes and he brings about massive nationwide repentance for how God's people had offended him and forgotten him. And there are six others who were recognized for generally being good kings, but they did not remove the high places. They did not cast out idolatry. So this symbolizes the infection of idolatry in Judah. So we have somewhat of a bleak picture as we're starting off here. And we don't even start off really well here either. So David, he's this heroic warrior king we've read about in 1 and 2 Samuel. He's the one who God chose. He was faithful to the Lord. And he had some failures, but the Lord said that he was a man after God's own heart. He's the hero of the story. And yet now he's on his deathbed. He's old. He can't keep warm. He doesn't seem to know what's going on. So this provides us with some foreshadowing of what this book is going to be about. As David is in decline in the beginning of Kings, so Israel will be in decline throughout this entire book. And like all of us, barring a tragedy, David, he's gotten old. The scripture says he can't keep warm, his body's breaking down. And so his servants decide that the way to fix this, logically, is to go out and find a beautiful woman to lie in his arms. Now, we don't really encourage that here at Claremont, in case you're wondering. But during those days, it was common for the king to have multiple wives and concubines. So their solution is a beauty pageant. This was likely an attempt as well to increase his vitality. But the scriptures say that David was not intimate with her. Now, some people like to think this is because David was pure, and others think it's because he couldn't. I think the latter is the better option from what we know. It makes more sense. But this here is showing us basically that David is a shell of what he once was. He can't take care of himself. He has no vitality, as we'll see in a minute. He's not in his right mind. And we're meant to feel the weight of this. I mean, here is the greatest king Israel ever had, and as we will see, ever will have until Christ. But like all of us, he's human. We've already seen his weakness in that he's not perfect. He made many mistakes. And now we see his physical weakness as he nears the end of his life. And we're left with this unsettled feeling. I mean, if David is not the everlasting king, if he's not the one who will lead Israel in faithfulness forever, then who is? And what happens to David will happen to us all. And David, probably like many of us, was tempted to look back on his life with a mix of regret and maybe pride. He failed many times, but he was also known as mighty. I mean, he did great good for Israel. But we don't really see this attitude from him. Throughout his life, he actually gave us a model for how we should live this way. Not in his perfection, but in his weakness. This mighty warrior who killed a lion with his bare hands, he slew a giant with a sling and some stones, and drove back Israel's greatest enemies. And he wrote beautiful songs about the Lord. And he was never afraid, though, to show his own weakness. So at the end of his life, his accomplishments or his lack of them, they didn't matter. What mattered is what he wrote in Psalm 56 during his prime. He said, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" That's what we have to hold on to. When all the things we find our identity in fail us, and they will, what are you going to put your hope in? I mean, you're not the sum of your accomplishments or your failures. You are a child of the one true God, or you're not. So the question is, then where do you find your identity? Are you going to be like Michael Jordan, who says to this day he still doesn't feel whole again because he can't play basketball and he can't dominate people the way he did before? Or are you going to be like David, who said, "In God I trust, what can flesh do to me?" So then we move on. This sets up this interesting scene of palace intrigue. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here to give us some context. Verse 5 says, "Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, 'Why have you done thus and so?' He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah." So we see that the line of succession here seems to be unclear, at least to some people. And so this is a very potentially disastrous situation. You can think of Alexander the Great. He dies at an early age, probably poisoned. And when he died, he had not designated a successor. And so this almost immediately caused the Macedonian Empire to fall apart. It broke up into several smaller districts ruled by one of his men, who was now a warlord. They couldn't agree on who was to be king after Alexander. And this situation is also a little strange. If you've read the book of Chronicles, you'll know that this seems a little different. The picture painted here in 1 Kings is that the only people who seem to know the fact that Solomon is supposed to be king are Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet. Now, if this is true, then it's just bad leadership. I mean, you have to wonder why David wouldn't tell anybody else. I mean, he seems to have known this for a long time, so he can't use the fact that he's not in his right mind as an excuse. And David is also said to have had the wisdom of the angels, so it seems uncharacteristic that he would have made such an obvious blunder. And then in 1 Chronicles, though, we see a different picture. In the last two chapters of the first book, David receives the instructions for building the temple. And then he communicates to his whole cabinet that Solomon, his son, is going to build the temple and he's going to be king. So it's possible this announcement came after Bathsheba warned him about Adonijah. We don't know the exact timing. But it's also possible that he did make this declaration earlier, and that some of his cabinet, along with his son, just rebelled anyways. I mean, either interpretation I think is valid. The point is, though, that these men, Adonijah, Joab, Abiathar, they just decided to rebel. They saw that David was weak, he's no longer ruling, and that means they're accountable for turning against the king and exalting Adonijah without the king's blessing. So you can see why an opportunist would take advantage of this situation. He's weak, he's vulnerable, he's not acting like the king. And so we see Adonijah decides, I will be king. It's almost eerie, right, how Adonijah, he's a mirror of Absalom. If you remember in 2 Samuel, Absalom is the older son who rebels against his father. And the way scripture describes him, it's very similar. He's handsome, he's never been corrected by his father for anything. And he sees this chance and just says, I'm going to be king. So we're meant to see here that this is headed for disaster. Absalom got really far. I mean, he took over for a while. And we know that he still didn't succeed. We know what happened to him. Verse 5, though, I think says it the best. It says he exalted himself. This is the exact opposite of how David had begun his ascension. He refused to take Saul's life, even when it was obvious Saul had fallen into his hands. He said, I will not take the life of God's anointed. David was patient. He waited humbly for the Lord to make him king because he trusted the Lord. I mean, Adonijah is in complete contrast. He's in it for himself. He exalts himself instead of exalting Yahweh. And tragically, we know plenty of Adonijahs in our culture, don't we? They're all over television and the internet. Our culture is obsessed with people who are famous just for being famous. And this is often the aspiration of so many young people. They say, I don't want to be a doctor, a firefighter, a pilot. I just want to be famous. How sad. Hauntingly, Adonijah is a good case study for where that kind of thinking can lead. In a culture that says, me first, God's people should be saying, not me, but God first. As John the Baptist said when he spoke of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, Adonijah here gets support, interestingly, from the Judahites. If you don't know who these people are that he's surrounding himself with, these are people who are prominent in Judah, and noticeably absent are people in Israel. So what this does is further this growing division that we saw earlier between Israel and Judah. Adonijah here is trying to play the game of politics by surrounding himself with his posse, instead of lovingly looking after his own people. And so, enter the prophet Nathan. We haven't seen him in a while. But he's returned yet again to ensure that the people of Israel know God's will for him, for them. And I want to make a note here about Nathan and his predecessors and his followers. So I think we often let the world inform us as to what we think a prophet is supposed to be. We do this a lot with different biblical terms. So this term prophet, it's often thought of in layman's terms as one who interprets or predicts the future. And that's actually not what a prophet is, certainly not a prophet of God. While they often did do that, they did have visions of the future, and they communicated these things to the people. Their chief role was the mouthpiece of God. That's why they always come out and say, thus saith the Lord. That's their job title. These people are to communicate the will of the Lord to the people of God. So they often show up in serious times of rebellion, whether it's an individual like David or the whole people. And this is often what gets them in trouble too. They call out wickedness because the Lord told them to, and then they're imprisoned, they're killed. So when Elijah, as we'll see later in this series, when he runs from Ahab and Jezebel, I mean, he's right to be afraid for his life. He just told them they're being wicked. So when we see Nathan showing up here, it should immediately remind us of the last time he showed up in Israel. He rebuked David and got him to repent because he was engaged in wickedness. And so here again, he's showing up because God is not pleased with the way things are happening. And we should also notice that he places his focus yet again on David. God's holding David responsible for what's happening in Israel right now. He's the king, he's the leader, so everything that's happening is happening under his watch. So Nathan, he goes to Bathsheba, and he asks her what's going on. And we get the impression that David's not really in his right mind either. The text doesn't clearly say that, but it said he doesn't know what's going on. So Nathan, he instructs Bathsheba to go before the king and to remind him of this promise that he made to her and her son Solomon and to Nathan that Solomon would sit on the throne. And to tell David that this is not what's actually happening. In fact, your other son Adonijah has set himself up as king. So she does this and she goes in and tells him she's afraid for his life, for her life and the life of her son. And then Nathan shows up right in the middle of this and basically repeats what she just said. So they're both telling David, you do not know this. Adonijah is rebelling. And so this is where we can infer that he's not in his right mind. Although he's not always done the right thing, he's not been unaware of what's going on during his reign. I mean, even when Absalom was rebelling, David knew what was going on. That's why he flees before Absalom even comes out. So when Nathan says, you do not know what's going on, the word know is also the same one used at the very beginning for the fact that David did not know Abishag. So one was talking about sexual intimacy, the other is talking about understanding, but the implication is clear. He's not the man he once was. So he's showing the fact that he's physically present, but he's mentally checked out and he has been for some time. How many of us are like that? You talk to them, they seem like they're not even hearing you. Or they're just on autopilot in everything they do. This made me think of the movie Click, where Adam Sandler, he accidentally fast-forwards through his own life. And when he finally slows it down, he sees this serious damage it's done to his family. He's wrecked his marriage. His kids have turned out poorly. Our presence matters. It matters to our family, to our loved ones, matters to our church. It matters if we're in positions of leadership. I mean, the nation here is plunging into chaos because their king is not ruling. He has no power, he has no knowledge of what's going on, and it appears he was even absent with his own children. I mean, it says of Adonijah that David never rebuked him. He never asked him, why did you do this? And this is exactly like Absalom, too. So now we have two children who are like this. He never held them accountable for their actions. And so they thank him for it by trying to steal his throne. I mean, we can only wonder what it would have been like had David been involved in his children's lives. So much of this turmoil that he faces throughout his life is because his children just go bonkers. And Nathan and Bathsheba, they say it perfectly, you don't know. Imagine your spouse saying that to you after your child's done something really crazy. You're wondering, where did this come from? And they say, you don't know what's going on here. May God forgive us for all the ways we do get lost in our own worlds. And may the Spirit bring us back like Nathan did for David. This is happening and you don't know, so wake up. So the next section we see that David is going to set things right. I'm going to read from verse 32. He said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon." And we know that this is where he is anointed. He doesn't even go to Adonijah or send a messenger to him. He just immediately gets up and decisively takes action. He puts into play everything that's needed to make Solomon the legitimate king in the eyes of the people. Because we've already seen some people are following after Adonijah. So the answer to this is to show the people that Adonijah is not king, Solomon is king. So everything he does here is to show publicly that Solomon has his father's permission and his blessing to be king, not Adonijah. These are meant to show that there's no question who is king, and it works. I mean, amazingly, this works. You would think after Absalom, this would just turn into another civil war, but it really works with almost no problem. He has to clean up his father's mess, as we'll see, but the people almost immediately get in line behind him, and Adonijah's whole inner circle just evaporates right around him. And so that's why he responds when the messenger comes to him. He immediately gets up and he knows it's over and he runs. But there's nowhere he can run and he knows he's lost before it's even begun. And this is a blessing from Yahweh that this ended in peace. The fact that Nathan even showed up here in the first place is a blessing from God. I mean, we don't know if Bathsheba would have even been willing to say anything had Nathan not shown up and confronted her. But we see here, God is displeased. He's displeased with this nonsense, and so he's going to rectify it using his servants. First, Nathan to call attention to it, Bathsheba to plead for action with Nathan's support, and then God graciously wakes David out of his stupor, out of his sleepwalking, and we see a glimpse of what he once was. No hesitation. And then he's present enough to even remember to give his son instruction for what's to happen after he dies. This is what he should have been doing the whole time. God has finally anointed King Solomon to stand up, but this should have never happened this way in the first place. But God is present throughout all of this. He's still working out his plan of salvation. He promised David this amazing promise that one of his children would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And this narrative then is seeking to answer the question of who will sit on that throne. And so we can see that God is never absent, even through some of the craziest political dramas, through wars, through times where it seems everything's asleep in peace. God's always active. He could have let this nation fight another civil war, but he chose to be kind to them, though they didn't deserve it. And I think this section here shows some foreshadowing, too, in the picture of how Solomon takes the throne. Solomon is riding on a mule, reminding us of King Jesus who rides on a donkey through the streets of Jerusalem where people are shouting, "Hosanna." God always intended for Israel to have a king. It was just that he was to be their king. And so what we see here is that he has a hand in this episode. He's bringing his chosen servant to rule over his chosen people, and this is good for them. And this should also, though, stir in us more longing, because even if we don't know yet how the story ends, we know that Solomon is human, even at his best. He's going to make mistakes, like his father. He's going to get old, and he's going to die. So we should see that yet again, Israel still needs a king, and it needs one who will be perfect. And this brings us to Revelation, where all the nations are gathered around the throne, and they're all worshiping the King of Kings, who truly sets everything right for the people of God. So next we get back to Adonijah. He's just had the kingdom taken out of his hands, and we see that he never really had it to begin with. So he sees that Solomon's been made king according to David's will, and he recognizes it's over. And this is what happens when we exalt ourselves. Adonijah's whole situation, his aspirations, they serve for a metaphor for how idolatry and rebellion work. I mean, we try to make ourselves our own king instead of submitting to King Jesus. And it never works out for us in the end. I mean, you might live your entire life in luxury and comfort, making yourself king in everything you do, but you won't escape death. You will not escape judgment. God's judgment comes for everyone, and our only hope is not to go and use a religious symbol like Adonijah does to avoid death. It's to repent and make Jesus the king of your heart, your mind, your body, and your soul. He should have every part of you, not just your words, but your actions and your thoughts, your desires. Adonijah is this man who pictures what self-exaltation looks like. So he may have given lip service to God, but his heart was only concerned with himself, and he eventually pays for it with his life. So he makes a plea for his life. He recognizes that this is over, and he's going to die for rebellion. So he pleads for mercy from his brother. But again, his heart's not really in it, as we'll see later. Solomon seems to understand some of what's going on. He makes this claim that he will be merciful to Adonijah, and he will let him live, provided that he shows himself not to be wicked. So as long as Adonijah shows repentance, as long as he doesn't try to steal the throne, he's going to live. But he doesn't. We see later in chapter 2 that he tries to exalt himself yet again. As soon as he gets the chance, he asks Solomon for David's concubine, Abishag. And now in this period, yeah, it seems pretty creepy. This was a practice of showing you had power as the king by taking your predecessor's wife or wives. We saw this with Absalom when he took the throne from David. He took all of David's concubines. So this is a power play. It's to try and usurp Solomon in the eyes of the people. And we see this in his heart for how he comes to Bathsheba. He hasn't given up. He still thinks the throne belongs to him. He says, you know, the throne was really mine. I was the one who was supposed to be king. And this is what Paul describes as the difference between godly grief and worldly grief over sin. Godly grief, as he says, leads to repentance, a change of heart, a change of action. Worldly grief is you're just sorry you got caught, and it doesn't really lead to change. It just leads you to try a different way to sin. And this is what Adonijah does. And we see what happens as a result of his treachery in chapter 2. He makes this request. Solomon sees right through it for what it is. And what he said is proven true enough. So who is your king? As the text puts forth the question, who is the king of God's people? We're meant to ask, who is our king as God's people? Is it self? Is it money? Power? Sex? I mean, all these things are going to be vices throughout this book as well. Or is it Buddha? Is it a new age view on morality? Is it a particular hobby horse you have on how the church should function or what people should be doing? All of these things are simply veiled attempts to place ourselves on the throne of our hearts. And that is the place that is only to be reserved for the true king. So if you're continually battling a particular sin, you need to ask yourself if Jesus is really your king right now. Is he really Lord of your heart? Because repentance is the act of turning from sin. That involves a heart change. So repentance is dethroning this idol, whatever it is you're worshiping. So may the Holy Spirit grant us the grace of godly repentance. So the next question is then, what kind of king is Solomon going to be? That's my next point. What kind of king will Solomon be? So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. If your sons pay close attention to walk to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So the second question then that needs to be answered is, what kind of king should he be? What should he do as a good king? Well, I'm glad you asked, because David tells us right here. It says that he knows when his time is up, and he grabs Solomon and he pulls him aside. We don't know how much time has passed since the attempted coup, but it's probably not very long. He's already very old and frail during those events. And these instructions seem like the kind you would give as soon as the job would start. So it's likely right after all these things have happened. David gets his son, he knows he's about to die, and he wants to tell him these last few things. He thinks these are important to know. So the first thing that he says that he thinks is important is, be strong and show yourself a man. What great instructions from a father to his son. David knows from experience what being king is going to be like. It's going to be very hard for his son. Solomon just now has this massive responsibility placed on his shoulders. And as we've seen from his father, it's not easy. The king is not always perfect, and he will need strength to do this well. And we know that David, throughout his life, credited his strength with coming from the Lord. I mean, the Psalms are full of his praises to the Lord and his cries for deliverance and favor and forgiveness from God. So he rightly saw that his position and his abilities, they came from God. And so Solomon is going to need to rely on the same God if he's going to be a good king. And he also says, show yourself a man. I mean, what a great line. So we should ask ourselves after reading this, what does it mean to be a great man? What constitutes being a man? Is it being a hunter? Is it being big, tough, like Arnold Schwarzenegger? Being the smartest guy in the room? Well, David says it right here and elsewhere. Keep the charge of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. In Psalm 1, he says this so well. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff with which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is what it means to be a man. If we give any other qualifier, then we make it exclusive to some gift or a hobby or interest that a certain group of people have. So only some people can be a man. But the Bible teaches us that being a man means that being one who delights in the Lord. So whatever else you do, if you get this right, you will be blessed. And David even says it to Solomon in his instructions, you'll prosper in everything you do, wherever you turn. Now, this doesn't mean that he won't face hardship, or struggle. He doesn't promise Solomon a life of riches and ease. God does give these things to him. He gives him extraordinary wealth and luxury, but as a blessing, not as a promise. Solomon will prosper in all he does, wherever he turns, in that he's blessed by God because he has favor with God. So David said in that psalm that you're happy if you do these things. He said nothing of riches or pleasure or power, all things which he had. And God made David this promise that one of his descendants would sit on the throne if they kept his statutes. Now we do have this promise that God made to David elsewhere where it seems that it's unconditional, that God would place a son of David on the throne and that he would reign forever. So which is it? Is it conditional or unconditional? Well, I think it's both. There's only one who sits on the throne of David forever. He was perfectly righteous in every way. He exemplified many of the things that David did, like saving his people from our true enemy. He led his people in right, joyful worship. He put all his enemies under his footstool for a time. Jesus did this perfectly. He is the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the one who demands submission to his rule and his reign. And this is the king that God promised. He fulfilled God's promise to always have one of David's sons on the throne. So God's ways, they're not meant to be a fence for keeping us from living pleasurable lives, for doing what we want. They're meant to be his loving kindness that keeps us from suffering and death under the weight of sin. So when David says this, he says, "You're going to prosper in all you do," he's being serious. When God tells us not to do something, it's because he knows what's best for us, and that's what he wants for us. So if you keep this command, you will prosper. Getting this right informs every other part of your life. If you delight in the Lord, if you keep his way, if you seek his counsel, you won't be living wickedly. Adonijah did not live this way. He delighted in himself instead of the law of the Lord. He sought to surround himself with bad counsel from wicked people, which David implied here is unsatisfying. It's foolish. So this is something that both the CEO and the janitor can do, because the focus is on being in relationship with God, not an accomplishment that we have. I mean, we as the church have so often failed to teach boys and girls what it means to be godly men and godly women. We've let the world dictate these terms on what it means to be male and female. And those things change with the winds of time and culture. And now we see with the sexual revolution what shaky ground that is to stand on. I mean, we need men and women who, like David said, delight in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on it day and night. We need women who do that. David was described to be a man after God's own heart. That's the best praise that he ever could have had, even after all of his accomplishments, is that he loved the Lord. That's high praise, and that's what we should be aspiring to. So what are we going to do? I mean, are we going to keep letting our culture tell us what it means to be men and women? Are we going to put our responsibility to disciple our children on others? Or are we going to do the hard work? These are the instructions that David should have been giving Solomon all his life, and Adonijah and Absalom and all his other sons and daughters. He had some of the most intimate and extraordinary experiences with the Lord out of anybody in history, and he didn't pass it along to his children well. These instructions are very good, but they should have been what these boys heard every night from their father before they went to bed. And as he showed them the kingdom, showed them the people, and what it was like to be king. May we not fall into that trap. As we ask here all the time at Claremont, who are you discipling? Who are you teaching? Who are you passing these things along to? Are you teaching people to walk in the commandments and the testimonies and the rules of the Lord? Now, the rest of these instructions that David gives, they sound like they're coming from Don Corleone, from The Godfather. It does kind of read like a mafia hit list. David basically here instructs his son to deal with these particular individuals. And Solomon basically carries out these instructions. We're not going to spend too much time on here. But basically, Solomon deals with five individuals. Four of them are directly related to David's instructions. But the first is his rebellious brother, who we already talked about. Adonijah makes this crafty request, and then he gets what's coming to him for his refusal to repent. Solomon sees his request for treason, and he has Benaiah go and take him out. And then the next person we see is Abiathar. Solomon exiles him from the priesthood for his part in the rebellion. And this is to fulfill the promise that Abiathar, he was one of Zechariah's sons, and God would take that priesthood away from him. And then the next guy is Joab. Solomon executes him for shedding innocent blood during peacetime, as he says. But also, we could add, for being part of the rebellion as well. Joab had killed two men during peacetime in the name of David. And so his blood was on his head. Then David tells Solomon, be kind to the sons of Barzillai. This is a man who was a picture of loyalty and a peacemaker. Where Adonijah was trying to be divisive, the sons of Barzillai were to be peacemakers. And then the last guy here is Shimei. This guy is pretty interesting. He was a Saul supporter, and he was basically upset pretty much as soon as Saul lost his throne. So as David's leaving, Shimei is cursing him. Solomon tells him to stay in Jerusalem, really simple instructions, and Shimei just ignores them, so he's executed as well. You have to wonder, when he comes back to Jerusalem, if Solomon's not just staring at him with this dumbfounded look. You just had one job, to stay here, and you couldn't even do that. But what are we to do with these instructions? I mean, in a way, each of them do have a strong warrant for being just actions by both David and Solomon. But they also appear to be David's naughty and nice list that he's handing to his son to deal with. I think both of these are true. Paul says in Romans that his flesh and soul are always at war with one another. And I think that's what's going on here. I mean, both David and Solomon, they have good reasons for getting rid of these troublemakers. Solomon's trying to establish his rule. He's trying to clean house from all the people who would be against him. But they're probably also acting with somewhat selfish motives. I mean, David showed mercy to Shimei and then asked his son to take him out. So we always have this as true within us because of the indwelling corruption of our hearts. It's something we need to be aware of and fight against. And so, in any case, though, the section ends with the phrase that the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. So God is with Solomon. He wants this to happen. So a lot of things have happened in this narrative. And so what are we supposed to do with all this? I mean, we could preach on just one chapter for several weeks. Well, I think the apex of this section is chapter 2, 1 through 4, these instructions that David gives to his son. In this, we have the instructions for what a king is supposed to be like. And we have a promise that is fulfilled in our true king, Jesus. We need a better king, and we have one. So the question is, will you submit to this king? David's commands to Solomon were for the king of Israel to submit to and serve the one who was greater than him, and to lead the people to do the same. So who is king over you? It's the same question as who do you worship? Because what we worship is what we submit to. This is why God always talks about his people as being a stiff-necked people, like the golden calf that they worshiped. They became what they worshiped. In Jesus, we have a king who is truly worthy of our lives. And so the question is, have you submitted to him? And are you doing this daily? Paul says that we have died to our old self. We're to put to death the old man every day. The one who rebelled against the righteous king. We've seen who would succeed David on his throne, and the Bible tells us that Solomon in all his glory was not like Jesus. In Matthew 12:42, when Jesus is speaking of the failure of Israel to serve the Lord and to listen to him and to obey him, he says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is the greater Solomon. And as he pointed out, Israel wouldn't even listen to him. So if he really is our king, then we will submit our lives to him in every way. So we should ask ourselves, what does it look like to submit to the king? And I'll leave you with this. It means putting everything we say, everything we do, everything we think, everything we believe under the lordship of Christ. We ask of everything if it honors and glorifies Christ. Every day we should be doing this. Now may our gracious God help his wayward people to do that in our lives. So as we go to the table, I want us to think about this. Who is your king? And how are you submitting to him daily? So let's take some time and think about that.